Lord.
Amen.
I have often said, I will continue to say, that the most exciting, the most glorious time of the entire week is that time on the Lord's Day when the preacher steps to the pulpit and says, "Open your Bibles." And I would like for you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 1. I told someone today that I preached two introductory messages, and both of them were the same until the last point, and I added a point on. But tonight, I'm not going to introduce it anymore. I'm going to go ahead and start in chapter 1 and verse number 1, and we're just going to walk through this first 11 verses and see what the Lord says to our hearts this morning or this evening. I haven't slept, so it's like morning to me. All right, let's pray. Our Father, how we bless you and praise you for this good day. Thank you for being merciful to us today and supplying our needs and protecting us, giving us the opportunity to come together with your people, to worship you and to fellowship with them and to be encouraged by one another and to be instructed by your word. Lord, we praise you for preserving for us your word, for giving us those things that you want us to know, to guide us and cause us to walk with you in the path that's laid out from your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this evening. I desperately need to hear from you. I need you to give me illumination and ability through your spirit to speak your word clearly, and that you would grant the hearers, those that are here in the facility with us, and then maybe even those that are hearing online, I pray that you would grant them understanding hearts to receive your word. Oh Lord, I know that you use your word to begin that work of regeneration that brings repentance and faith. And I pray that you would do that tonight through the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let's read the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, as we have said, the book of Acts is the second part or the sequel to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote this, his gospel, to the same person, a man by the name of Theophilus. We talked about the meaning of Theophilus' name. It's a compound name, Theos, which means God, and Philos, which is love. And so it either could mean that he loves God or God loves him or both. And so maybe that's both. But this Luke always addressed him as excellent, or did address him in the prologue to the book of Luke. He addressed him as most excellent Theophilus, so he could have been a man of high political office or some prominent person. But Luke told him in the prologue to the book of Acts that he intended to set out an orderly account of what Jesus had done, the things that were believed among us. And so then the book of Acts, he comes along and starts in basically the same way. He says the former account, referring back to the Gospel of Luke, "I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so the book of Luke is a record of what Jesus began to do and teach, but the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do through the church. He's working now through the church. And this begins in the book of Acts. And the record of the book of Acts is wonderful thing for us, because it gives us some history. It helps us to know what was going on that first 30 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the lives of the apostles. And you get to see how that the gospel moves forward through the preaching of those apostles, and the growth of the church, and the advance of the kingdom of God through the teaching and the history of the book of Acts. And the church is the vehicle. The church is the agency that Jesus is going to use to advance his kingdom on earth. Okay, you get it? I know that's a pretty simple thing. You say, well, you're not telling us anything we don't know. Well, I'm not, but we do need to be reminded, because there's always some organization or some group or some movement that comes along, the 700 Club or some issue like that, we don't talk about denominations, we just want to love one another, and, you know, all that kind of thing. Well, you see, the church is identified by its doctrine. Mm-hmm. That it's not necessarily identified by its name, the sign that's over the door, but it is identified by its doctrine. Mm-hmm. And so the church is the agency or the vehicle that Jesus is using to do his work in the world. It started out that way, and it will end that way. It is God's way of working. It's the church the church, the ecclesia or the ecclesia. I don't know how to put the emphasis on the right syllable, but it's the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly, the people of God. And I'm going to make a lot of noise about that very thing as I go through the book of Acts. But this is the account of Jesus continuing his work through the church. The church is his bride. The church is his body in the sense that every one of us have been baptized into the body of Christ. We are his fingers. We're his hands. He's working in earth through his people. We are his building. We are the building of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God is glorified in us. And when we come together, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? When God's people comes together, when they come together and fellowship together and unite their hearts in one spirit around the Word of God, there is a special manifestation of God's glory. You can't get it anywhere else. You don't get it out on the lake. You know, people say, well, I can worship God just as well in the mountains as I can at a church somewhere. But they don't. They go out into the mountains, they're not worshiping God. They're enjoying nature. There's nothing wrong with enjoying nature, but it is necessary that God's people come together as an assembly. It's not an accident that we're called the ecclesia. It's a called out assembly, and it's not an accident that we're called that in the New Testament. It is important that we assemble. And I've told you before, and some of you that are visiting may not have heard it, but you probably already knew it. But you know, when COVID was going on and a lot of churches stopped having public services and they stopped coming together and they were just having their online services, and we did the online thing as well, and that's what got us started doing the YouTube and live streaming and things. But so many churches, they got comfortable with that. And some of them even said things like, this proves that it was never about the building anyway. And I said, that's true, but it has always been about the gathering. It's never been about the building, but it's always been about the gathering. Sitting at home watching it on YouTube is not good enough. If you can't come to the assembly, if you can't be there, if you're providentially hindered in some way and you cannot be there, then this is for you. But if you can be in the house of the Lord, meeting together with God's people, you're going to give an account for your failure to come together with God's people. So the church is his body. It's his bride. He loves it. He's intimate with it. If you're going to ever know Jesus intimately, you'll have to know him through his church. It's the place where his worship is most glorious. And and Luke says here that this is the things that he began, or the book of Luke was the things which he began to do and teach. His works were the vindication or the proof that what he taught was true. His ability to do these miracles, as we've already talked about a couple of times, these miracles vindicated his message. And so he taught And he did. He performed miracles until the day in which he was taken up. And we'll talk more about the fact that he was taken up, but there's three times that Luke uses that in these first few verses of chapter number one. He says in verse number two, in the day which he was taken up, verse number nine, he was taken up. And in verse number 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. So Jesus ascended, and we're going to talk some more about that as we go along. But he gave commandments through the Spirit to the apostles. And so here's something that we probably should point out, is that Jesus operated in his earthly ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked before about how that Jesus' active obedience was the fact that he lived out the Christian life for us. He lived it out as an example, but he did more than that. He lived out the Christian life, or the righteous life, that we could not live. And if we could, we wouldn't. We are that depraved. And so we couldn't and we wouldn't live the righteous life. And he lived it out for us. And I have to be honest with you, it's not most of the time that I'm depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. I know you guys are better than that. But I am so keenly aware when I come to the pulpit that I need the power of God's Spirit. But it's not just coming to the pulpit. If we're going to live a godly and a righteous life, we're going to have to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can't live it in the power of the Holy Spirit and ignore the Word of God. So, yeah, we got a lot of things to learn. But Jesus, our great example, lived in dependence on the Holy Spirit just as we must. And the scripture here says he gave commandments to the apostles. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but there are three or four of them that I think are very important that we should be reminded of. One commandment that he gave to them was John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Mm-hmm. Another commandment in Luke chapter 24 and in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, is to go preach. Luke 24 said that he said, and this is the way Luke phrases it, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. And that's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. And then here's another one, and we'll deal with this one some tonight. Wait for power. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And be witnesses to me. And so these are commandments that he gave to his chosen ones. Verse number 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now there's some preaching stuff right there. He presented himself alive after his suffering. What do we mean? What does Luke mean by his suffering? He's talking about his death on the cross, is he not? He's talking about the fact that our Savior hung on the cross as a condemned criminal. And although he had no sin of his own, he was treated by the Father as if he had my sin. He was treated by the Father as if he was me. And God poured out all his wrath on for my sin on his Son. Jesus bore it away, and he took the punishment, the pain, the shame, the disgrace, the agony that should have been on me. It should have fallen on me, but he took it out of the way and bought forgiveness for me. Mm-hmm. And I'm so thankful for that. And he died. The wages of sin is death. And my sin that was imputed to him brought death to him. Mm-hmm. But that's not the end of the story. That's the good part. Is mm-hmm. on the third day, he sat up. He got up. He walked out. He took the keys of death and hell and shook them in everybody's face and said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Glory to God. Bless his holy name. He showed himself alive after his suffering, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. He spent 40 more days with them post-resurrection, eating with them, talking with them, being with them, communicating with them. And they couldn't, I mean, it couldn't be a mistake. He was alive. It was really 40 days. Now, you know, you could have argued a day or two that maybe they were just dreaming or making it up or something. 40 days. And not only that, he showed himself, he presented himself alive at least 8 to 10 times that we have recorded in the scripture. Mary Magdalene in Mark chapter 16 verse 9. The other women at the tomb, Matthew 29 verses 9 through 10. The Emmaus disciples as they walked along. Remember, Jesus joined them and talked to them, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Mm-hmm. To the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. And to the 11 while they were eating a meal. In number 6, to the 7 disciples along with Peter in John chapter 21. While they were fishing in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, 11 of the disciples, while they were giving the Great Commission. And then, of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, that at one point he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And he said, most of them are still alive. And so this is an infallible proof. In other words, what Paul is saying, you can find them. I'm not talking to you about a bunch of dead people. You can find these people and they can tell you that that Jesus is alive. Amen. And so this is a wonderful thing that he made sure that there could be no mistake. There could be no doubt. And while he was with them, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Oh, I love to talk about the kingdom. I used to be a premillennial, pre-tribulation dispensationalist, and I was kind of hateful about it some, but I shouldn't have been. But I, over time, God helped me to understand. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, helped me to understand that. Praise God, we're in the kingdom. Yes, amen. I don't have to wait until some thousand year future date for the kingdom to come. My Savior, the Lord Jesus, has received the kingdom.
That's right.
And I've got proof of it. I've got scriptural proof. He taught them all this time about the kingdom. And if you'll remember this last week of his earthly ministry before his crucifixion, he predicted the kingdom. He told those religious leaders, he said, this place is going to be torn down. There's not going to be a stone left on another. And he said, the stone that the builders rejected, you builders rejected, has become the head of the corner. I'm building a new temple. I'm building a new kingdom. He predicted the coming of the kingdom, and he instituted a memorial of the kingdom in the Lord's Supper, and he paid for our entrance into the kingdom with his own blood, and he established the kingdom by his death and his resurrection and his ascension, because he ascended and the Bible said that a cloud received him out of their sight. Which makes me have to run right back to Daniel 7:13. Where one like the Son of Man came with clouds and came before the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom that will never be done away with. He is our kingdom. He is our king, and we're in the kingdom. There's many. Would you like to see what the kingdom looks like? Now, it does. The kingdom in reality is not what you see with your physical eyes. The kingdom in reality, look over here in, did I write this down? Isaiah. Was this in Isaiah chapter 2? I hope it was, because I didn't write it down. Hang on. Don't get antsy. I had to rewrite all this stuff. All right, here we go. Come on. There we go. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall surely abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord, the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. You see, the God of glory has established the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that it breaks all the proud and all the mighty men of earth. It humbles us. And then there are places where the scripture says that the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. You say, well, I haven't seen that. Oh, friend, I've experienced it. Haven't you? I've had a constant warfare in my soul, in my spirit, for for ever since the day the Lord saved me. And that that lion was constantly roaring until the day the Lord saved me, and now he has calmed me. He's changed my nature. And in that sense, the lion has laid down with the lamb. I thought about the history of the ark when Noah was told to bring two of every sort of animal into the ark. Now you think, man, that would be a pretty big order there, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be difficult to do? But then if you read on, I believe it's in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 20, God told him, two of every sort shall come to you. Wait a minute. That means something's going to be working in them. And if you could stand up on some high hill and look out over the expanse of all the animals, you would see herds of different kinds of animals, and two or three would start moving away from the herd, and then contrary to nature, one male and one female would make their way to the door of the ark. And there would be lions, and there would be rabbits, and there would be lambs, and there would be all these different. And as they go through the door of the ark, their natures change. This is the kingdom. It's the kingdom. We come together, different natures, but we are made one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I didn't mix you up with all that. But notice, let me get back to Acts chapter 1. Notice this, our next verse. Verse number 4. And being assembled together with them. Think on that now. I've already said that Jesus is working through his church, but we see here that he is assembled with his apostles. This is where you will always find him. He's with his people. Pastor Russ is going through the apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. And in chapter number 1, John hears a voice speaking with him, and he turns to see the voice, and he sees 7 golden candlesticks. And we find that the candlesticks are the churches. And he turns to see who that voice is, and he sees Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Wonderful truth. The church is where you will find Jesus. As they were and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart out of Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. You see, when we assemble with Jesus, there's some benefits that accrue to us every time. There's revelation. You get to learn some stuff, don't you? There's commands. You get to be taught how to live your Christian life. There are explanations. The mysteries of the scriptures are expounded from the Word of God when you assemble with Jesus. And there's exhortations that we get. We are exhorted on how to live our lives, and we're encouraged to know that Jesus is doing something mighty. He's telling his disciples here, something mighty is about to happen. He said, you wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Well, he did explain the coming of the Holy Spirit to them. I don't mean to get ahead of Pastor Art. He's going to go through some themes in the Gospel of John beginning in a few days. But in John chapter 14, just listen, if you would. Just listen to what Jesus said to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse number 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him." Now listen. "And we will come to him." Did you hear that? We, Jesus and the Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go." In chapter number 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Chapter 16 also has comforting words about the Holy Spirit, but Jesus had prepared them for this and told them that the Holy Spirit was coming. And we found in that something about the identity of the Holy Spirit, did we not? Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. Right? All right, do this. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus said that I and the Father will come to him and make our home with him. That person that obeys his word. He's doing it in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we get to a little further along and we hear Jesus say that you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, well, duh, of course there will be power. This is God the Father and God the Son, the true nature of God with all his creating power coming to live in us. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Well, verse number 6, I'm not making too much progress. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I'm a little confused about this question and the answer to the question. So I can't give you 100% bona fide answer to what's going on here, but it seems to me that the apostles are still a little focused on a political kingdom. That can be seen with your hands, even, or your eyes, see with your hands, eyes touched with your hands. But they have lived their entire lives looking for this, and Jesus has been explaining to them that it's not a kingdom like the Jerusalem temple and all that the past glory of Israel. It's not like that. It's a kingdom that is within us. But he doesn't explain it that way. He says, he answers them in this way. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So in simple language, he's saying, that's not your concern. Here's your concern. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Mm-hmm. There's our job. Mm-hmm. That's where our focus is to be. Mm-hmm. Our focus is to glorify Him by sharing the gospel, by spreading the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into Judea and or into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And as we go through the book of Acts, that's just basically the outline of the book of Acts. We'll follow the gospel in Jerusalem in the earlier chapters. And then we will see it move outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And it's going to end with the Apostle Paul in a rented house receiving everyone that would come to him in Rome, mm-hmm. preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's pretty good, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And when he says it, it happens. Mm-hmm. Verse number 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. Well, what's that all about? We've already said it. He received the kingdom. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Have you heard the doctrine? Heard of the doctrine of the session of Christ? If this were a courtroom and we were to say, and the judge were to come out and sit on the bench, we would say the court is in session. Well, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he is seated as king. He's received the kingdom. His enemies are being made his footstool, as Psalm 110 in verse number 1 said. His enemies are being made his footstool. He is seated not only as king, he's seated as prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king, our Savior's prophecies of all that he had come to do and would do have been fulfilled, and there are no new ones. So he's seated. Sitting down is, among other things, a symbol of a finished work, is it not? He's seated as our priest. In the Old Testament, that tabernacle or the temple, the priest, the high priest, never had a place to sit. There was never a place to put his feet up. There was never a place to take a load off. There was, when one sacrifice was over, another was ready to be offered. There was just a continual continual offering of sacrifices for sin, it would have been impossible if there had been a seat for him to have time to sit on it. But our Savior, our great high priest, said, "It's finished." And he went into the Holy of Holies and sat down. Because his work is finished. And he sat down as our intercessor. Mm-hmm. I'm glad that it's not up to me to keep myself. Mm-hmm. I'm glad that that my salvation didn't come with a starter kit. And, you know, this will get you so far, but you got to make it the rest of the way. It didn't come that way. Mm-hmm. He gave me a finished salvation. Mm-hmm. And just to make sure it stays finished, he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me. Mm-hmm. Well, the scripture says that angels, or two men in white apparel. I'm going to call them angels. I believe that's probably what they were. They spoke to the disciples as they stood looking, as the cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And I just jotted this down. It's and maybe you can come up with even more. But when you think about it, there's a lot said about Jesus or angels' interaction with Jesus and what took place in Jesus' life concerning angels. An angel foretold his birth. He told Mary what was going to happen, the angel Gabriel. And angels announced the birth in Luke chapter number 2. Remember that there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. It was an angel that aided Jesus in Gethsemane, according to Luke, as he prayed more earnestly, his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Luke said there appeared an angel strengthening him. No doubt angels were standing by, because Jesus in Matthew 26 told his disciples that he said, "I could call more than 12 legions of angels." And so maybe they were standing by at the cross. And angels, no doubt, saw him when he came home. And they predicted his return. Mm-hmm. The same Jesus that you see taken up from you will so come. Mm-hmm. In like manner as you've seen him go away. Amen. We will see him face to face. Lord, thank you for your word. Please take these scattered comments and make them helpful to your people. We pray in Jesus' name.